There's a saying that I always like to repeat. God takes care of infants and fools, and I'm a little too old to be an infant. And just one of the reasons I bring that up is just it's when we have eyes to see it, God's providential care manifests itself to us in a variety of different ways. And most of the time, especially when I'm preparing for things like this, for retreats and things like that, I don't always have the amount of time that I need just because of my distracted life to kind of put things together in a coherent fashion. But sometimes the Spirit actually arranges things in ways that we can't always see or know. This reading for I didn't this morning I gave a talk on from Exodus talking about Segula. And that word Segula only appears in the Old Testament, I think 6 or 7 times. Okay, so it's not like this is like a really common word in the Old Testament. And a couple of those are in the later literature where it doesn't really apply to God talking about so for the way that we're using the word of God's people being a special possession, it's probably only closer to 4 or 5. And so, you know, I was giving from the Exodus, and here in this reading, I didn't plan that. You know, it appears in the first reading today, you know, so, and it also appeared in morning prayer, because I was reading morning prayer, we were doing it, it's like, oh, hey, there it is. And then, now we have the same reading from the book of Deuteronomy. Ooh, hey, another one, you know. So, sometimes God gives us little affirmations or those little multiple attestations that maybe we're on the right path without even our knowing it. I think when we look at these readings and we look at them in the context of the cross, let me back up a bit, and then I'll get to the reading and how it applies to us. I think it's important for us to understand a little bit about when talking about being friends of the cross. I think it's good for us to reflect and to think about the nature of suffering and what is suffering and what really constitutes that suffering. Okay. There was a French philosopher in I think it's the early 1900s. His name, I can't remember what his first name is, but his last name is Meunier. And Meunier went through this, had an experience of his, I believe it was his, several members of his family died. I think it may have been like his wife and his daughter. And it caused, as a philosopher, and as he was reflecting on his own grief and the own suffering that he experienced, he really started to think about and to write about what is the nature of suffering, what causes us to have that experience of suffering. Because as we know, suffering is different from simply physical pain. Physical pain can cause suffering, but in itself, it's different because physical pain we share that capacity with animals. But in the truest sense of being able to reflect on our situation and be able to know and to understand and to experience things like loss, That's something that is particularly human experience, and so there can be a physical component to it, but as we all know, probably the worst sufferings in life are not always physical. They're usually the emotional or the spiritual ones seem to be more difficult. So what did Meunier have to say about suffering? Well, the first thing that he said about the thing that he said about it, kind of the essence of maybe what he said about it, is that we experience suffering when we lose hope of attaining a future good. Okay, we experience suffering when we lose hope of attaining a future good. Okay, what does he mean by that? I'll give you an example that maybe kind of illustrates the point. Okay, we all have a certain ideal, or there may be some good that we hope to experience, or that we hope to have. Okay, I've worked with people that have had, for example, a difficult relationship with a father. Okay, and having that desire to have a good relationship with a father, with your dad, is something, again, it's something that we all desire, that we all want to have, and as long as our father is alive, no matter what different types of things he struggles with, maybe he may be somebody that's emotionally unavailable, or maybe he's just had problems with addiction his whole life, and he wasn't there for us as a child, or there's all different types of ways. Okay, those things in themselves are, you know, they're hard experiences and things like that. But we all have this ideal of what our father should be, and of how he should act. And maybe our dad, maybe he doesn't quite measure up to that ideal. But we always have that hope that maybe he'll change, or maybe there will be something that will be different, or maybe there will be something that will be, maybe we'll be able to fix that relationship. Maybe we'll be able to have that relationship with our father healed, and that we'll be able to at last finally have that ideal good that we desire for that relationship. But say something happens and our dad dies, and we were never able to resolve that. There's no longer a hope there of being able to have that relationship with him. And maybe sometimes we can even feel guilt or something like that. Well, maybe if I would have tried harder, or maybe if I would have done this, or maybe if I would have I would have done that. I actually saw this in one of my students. Her dad was an addict, and never there for her sister, and he would, just do all kinds of things. Would, promise to be there. Would never show up for things. It was always just not available. And so eventually she got to the point where, you know, she's just like, I can't deal with this, and she just cut off relationship with him completely. Just because it wasn't good for her, because it would always lead her down, whenever he would again promise something and then end up disappointing her. It was just emotionally, it was having a hard time. So she just said, you know what, if he's not going to get his work on his problem, have it fixed. So called her out of the blue. And one day last year told her, I'm dying. And his body had just, because of the drugs and things like that, he just, not taking care of himself, was a fairly young man, just mid-40s, and he was on hospice care. So she and her sister went up, and they, during the last week of his life, and they took care of him, and they helped him, and but she was racked with guilt after he died. For all those wasted years and all those years that she, maybe if I would have tried harder, maybe if I would have prayed more, maybe if I would have done this, maybe if I would have done that, and because she always wanted that, and because of his addiction, because of his problem, he wasn't able to offer that to her. But now, after he died, she's the one that's suffering. Suffering at the loss, suffering at this, suffering at the guilt, suffering from the realization now that it's no longer possible, no longer available. It's a real suffering in her life. You know, we work through her, you know, with her, you know, that it's, obviously it's not her fault in any way. But she experienced that suffering at a very deep and profound level. And as long as there was at least a little glimmer of hope, a little possibility that maybe things might change, that things might get better, that he might be healed, she had hope. But when that hope was taken away, then, no longer available, that's when the real suffering set in. So those are the things in life that, you know, that really cause us the deepest suffering, that the hope we're sometimes is maybe come when we have an illness. You know, we're battling, we're struggling, we're fighting to get better and better and better. And then there comes a certain point where we're not. There's nothing more they can do. Then we have to deal with that new reality of not ever being able to have that good, a full attainment to health, of being restored to our family. And so we can go through that. You know, it's the greatest sufferings occur when we no longer have hope of attaining a future good. And so those are things that we want to consider. You know, the things that the nature of that is, it's something, the suffering is, I bring that up because we want to pray for the gift of hope and the gift of restoration to help us during the times of difficulty and during the times of struggle. That's one of the, it's a very, very important virtue that we need, theological virtue that we need to have. The other point that I wanted to, one of the other major points that I wanted to bring up here in this section was that, and again, it's just a reminder that sometimes we can, we get focused on the suffering in itself, and we lose sight of the ultimate goal of suffering, which is union with Jesus. And this probably happens more in terms of our voluntary mortifications that we offer, especially. And so I think this is good to think about during our time of Lent, when we take on those voluntary penances in a more intense way. And what I mean by that, Father Gately has in his book Consoling the Heart of Jesus, he has a good story that I like to use that illustrates the point. He's like, say, and I'll use something that I'll modify it a little bit more to my own experience. I love ice cream, especially a Cold Stone ice cream. It's just the creamy goodness of Cold Stone is just, you know, how it just melts in your mouth and it's like the best comfort food ever. You know, I just feel good just thinking about it, you know? The best Cold Stone, now I'm getting off topic, but this is how my mind works, you know, like squirrels or, you know, sparkly things or butterflies, you know, I'm off on tangents all the time. But, oh man, the best Cold Stone I ever had. And I haven't seen it since. Somebody told me at one time, I don't go there, you know, as much as I talk about Cold Stone, I really don't go there that much. You know, usually just maybe a couple times a year. but we went in one time, I think it was, I was taking a group of, it was either taking a group of students or there. It was after we had something in Lincoln, so I was going to treat them to some Cold Stone. And they had, sometimes I like to get just, I'm kind of plain, you know, I like either vanilla with strawberries or cookies and cream. You know, there's oodles and gobs of other things, but I just like, I know what I like and I know what's good. And so there, I saw it there. There was, it was Oreo filling ice cream. And I walked in and I saw it, and it was almost like there was a beam that came down from heaven. It was like, and I was like, could I have a sample of that? And it was every bit as good as I thought. So I took vanilla, the Oreo filling, and Oreos crumpled up in there. And oh, it was so good. So anyway, so say we really like ice cream or something like that. And you know, we think about our the penances that we need to offer and the attachments to the things of this life. And we can say to ourselves, you know what? If I really loved Jesus, then I'd be willing to give up this Cold Stone ice cream. You know, because sometimes we can have in our mind that okay, you know, when I, you know, I come into the presence of Jesus and I'm stuffing my face with ice cream, you know, he's going to say, give me that ice cream. And so we're like, and so we can have, you know, even for something legitimate, you know, like that, we can feel guilty that we're, you know, that we enjoy it or that we like it or whatever. And Father Gately says, he brings up a good point. You know, even if we have an attachment like that, or even if it may be to something that, you know, that is sinful, you know, the first thing that Jesus says to us is not going to be, give me that ice cream or give me that donut. Because the first thing that Jesus sees when he looks at us, the first thing that he sees are not the things that we're attached to. It's not our ice cream. It's not our donut. It's not our sin. The first thing that Jesus sees when he looks at us is us. And he loves us. And so he reaches out to us and he says, take my hand, walk with me. And as we walk with Jesus, as we converse with him, as we experience his love that he has for us, the ice cream, the donut, the sin, they just become less important. Because ultimately what our heart is looking for is love. And when we find the love that we're looking for, everything else fails to satisfy. So we can't get caught up in simply looking at the cross and of the sacrifice that we have to offer and doing this or doing that and the other thing. Because if we do that, that's when we get tired, we get worn out. And then we become a martyr to ourselves, basically. Oh, look what I offer up for Jesus. Oh, woe is me. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't sacrifice. I'm not saying that at all. But the manner in which we offer up our penance is important. Because we do need to look at ourselves, and we do need to look at those areas that, you know, some people would say, oh, we should just focus on doing good things. I agree that we should focus on doing good things at corporal and spiritual works of mercy, but we do need to sacrifice. We do need to offer up penance. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't offer that up. But when the penance becomes more of our focus than Jesus is, that's a problem in the spiritual life. Because we're focusing more on the means rather than the end. The end is union with Jesus. The means are, you know, we have lots of different means for that. So we don't want to just get so completely identified with offering. Again, and we know that we're we're there when those, you know, when we just, and it's not that they're not hard or it's not that they're not difficult, but when we, you know, when we really start to get tired, we really start to get, and we really start to feel, you know, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I'm doing the other thing. It's all about me. It's not about me. Because when we invite Jesus into those penances and into those sacrifices, and we understand the love that is required for those, that is the most important thing. And that's what, when we talk about this being a people sacred to the Lord, the segula, and we talk about these, the commandments that God gives us, and today in today's gospel, Jesus talking about, what is he talking about? He's not simply talking about the Ten Commandments, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. But what Jesus reorients us to is love, because that's what it's all about. It's all about love. It's all about God's love for us and being transformed by love. The cross is about love. You know, Jesus frames it in this gospel. He says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your heavenly Father. So when we are transformed by love, we start acting like God. We start acting like our Father. The Father does not discriminate in his blessings. He pours out his blessings constantly on all of us. You know, sometimes, you know, in January we had some beautiful, beautiful weather and beautiful days, and, you know, and I'm not sure about where you live, but in Nebraska City, I'm fairly certain that we have some great, holy, saintly people. We probably have some big sinners too. I know that's hard to believe, but trust me, I being one. But when we have those beautiful days, it's not just nice for the good people. It's not just nice for the holy people. The blessing is shared for everybody. God continues to pour out his blessings even upon sinners, so that in experiencing his love, they may be drawn back. Because what God wants ultimately for us is for us to be like him, for us to love, to experience his love, to know that we are loved, and to love others. No matter what. Because that's the freedom of the children of God, being able to love in that way. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your heavenly Father who makes the sun shine on the good and on the bad. If you love those who love you, what recompense will you have? Taxes, collectors, and sinners do the same. So he adds something here at the end that is important to our discussion. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So when he's talking about the perfection, he's talking about the perfection of love. Love is not simply an emotional experience. You know, I ask my kids in high school, you know, when we work on morality, and I'll say, you know, is love a feeling? And they'll think about it for a little bit, and they'll say, well, yeah, love is a feeling. But, you know, and I can see the thought process going in their mind. It's obvious on their faces as they're working through it. But since he's asking the question, the answer is probably no. But yeah, love is a feeling. So what do? I take him to the cross. I showed him a little bit of the Passion of the Christ, and it had a few clips of the scourging that Jesus went through, and I asked, didn't that feel good? Is that cat of nine tails implanted in his back and ripped off his flesh? Did that feel good? Obviously not. Is that love? Yes, it is. So love is not a feeling. Sometimes there are feelings associated with love. But love in its truest sense is desiring the good of the other. And the truest form of love is found on the cross. Not about what I'm getting out of it, but it's the self-sacrificing love, the self-effacing love that gives until there's nothing left to give without consideration of the self. So the friends of the cross desire this higher form of loving to root out all vestiges of self because they realize that there is something better, there is something greater in that calling that all of us have received. But if we desire to have the most perfect, the most beautiful, the most holy love, we will not find it without the cross. And so we have to ask ourselves as we begin, do I want a greater love? Do I want a higher love? Do I want a more perfect love? When I do marriage preparation, the saddest thing that I ever encounter, and my heart grieves for them, is I have a way of using Pope John Paul II's theology of the body to talk about this very ideal of how married love is meant to be an image of Christ's love for his spouse, the church, and how Jesus, you know, how he gives everything for his beloved spouse. And so, and then how things like for example, like artificial contraception, how they prevent us from that total giving of self, of pouring everything into that loving. Because we're withholding a part of ourself, we're withholding the gift of our fertility. And as we walk through that, I can see the couple say, hey, yeah, that's really good. Yeah, this ideal is great. But what the church sees, you know, that kind of scares us a little bit. And so I think we're good where we're at. That is sad. To have a marriage relationship where the couples are comfortable, we're good enough. Ugh. Sad, isn't it? I mean, don't you want to be so in love with somebody that you're willing to give everything? And to know that the other person is so in love with you that they're willing to give up everything, no matter what the cost? No, we're good. But Jesus has already given until there's nothing left to give. And so what we desire, motivated by that love, is a response of total giving of self, that I want to love you, Jesus, as you love me. I know that I can't, but I want to try. Saint Teresa of Lisieux, that beautiful little saint, she was dismayed that she couldn't become a missionary. She was dismayed that she couldn't offer the big penances like the great saints. Until she at last, she said, you know what? My vocation is to love. To do little things with great love. To be that little flower at the feet of Jesus. She poured everything into her daily life. All of her loving into everything that she did. To do little things with great love. How beautiful is that life? How beautiful is that perfection of love when we see it, when we encounter it? But it's not just meant for a few. It's not just for priests. It's not just for nuns. That perfection of loving is something that Jesus invites all of us to. And so we want to be so in love with Jesus, so transformed, so filled with the Spirit, that to shed ourselves of worldly desires and pleasures becomes our greatest joy. The apostles, you know, they were like, yeah, we're with Jesus, we're gonna do it, we're gonna die with you. But they weren't ready. And so what happens when they came face to face with that suffering, it's like, eh, sorry, Jesus, see you later. You know that guy? Uh-uh. Never seen him before in my life. And that's all of us. You know, we're all like that, especially when we encounter that. Because what happens? We lose sight of Jesus and we focus on the cross. We focus on the means. And then that's when we get scared. Be not afraid, for I am with you. So the perfection of love is union with Jesus, and the perfection of love goes through the cross. So be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. St. Louis Marie de Montfort writes to us, he says, this is in the second chapter, he says, the Divine Master's program, Christian perfection consists in this, in willing to become a saint. And he uses that, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So he puts up 4 points. Perfection, in willing to becoming a saint, desiring, wanting. Not looking at ourselves and our own weakness and in thinking why we can't. Because again, if we're focused on ourselves, that's when we're going to get into trouble when we encounter the cross. I can't do it. Of course you can't. Nobody can. It's not about you, it's about Jesus. He can. And he can enable you to. So we must will to become a saint. We must choose to become a saint. A choice we have daily, we have presented before us choices. We have a choice as to whether we become a saint, whether we are a mediocre Catholic, or whether we go to hell. We have a choice every day. What do we choose? Do we at least have a desire? And if we don't have the desire, Lord, at least give me the desire. Pray for that. To start us out on the path to becoming a saint. in self-denial. Let him deny himself. And again, that self-denial is the fact that we're not looking at ourselves and our own want and our own needs, but we're looking at Jesus. We're looking at him instead. Because it's his power, it's his grace, it's his love that enables, not mine. I'm perfected not by me, but by him. And being open to that. So deny yourself. Take up your cross. Embrace Jesus where he is at. Be with him on the cross. Console his sacred and sorrowing heart. The only thing that he asks, you don't have to do anything. You just have to be present. You just have to show up. You didn't say 90% of life is showing up. That's true in the Christian life as well. We don't have to save anybody. Jesus already did. We just have to be willing to be there with him when he suffers, to be there in his agony, to walk with him as Mary did. You know, the pain that was caused in the heart of Mary as she walked with Jesus on that way. Mary didn't suffer physically. She didn't suffer. But every whip that tore into his flesh, every blow, every buffet, every kick, every whip, she felt it because she was with him. And it was her, the sight of his beautiful mother, there with him, that gave him the strength to climb that hill. And to be immolated on the cross. So desire, choose to be a saint. Deny yourself, focus on Jesus. Take up your cross, be with him in his suffering. And in doing, follow me. Then we can follow Christ. Then we can take on the penances and mortifications. There's an ordering that Jesus gives us in the cross. If anyone, not many a one, shows that the elect who are willing to be made conformable to the crucified by carrying their cross are few in number. And when I think about what causes pain in the heart of Jesus is that Jesus does all of this for us, and yet how many people treat him with just indifference? How do I treat him with indifference so much of the time? How few people respond to him, to be with him. It will cause us to faint away from grief, learning at how surprisingly small is their number. It is so small that among 10,000 people there is scarcely one to be found, as was revealed to the saints, among whom Saint Simon Stylita, referred to by the holy abbot Nilus, following Saint Basil, Saint Ephrem, and others. So small indeed that if God willed to gather them together, he would have to cry out as he did of yore through the voice of the prophet, "Come ye together one by one, one from this province and one from that kingdom." Here he's not just talking about people that are faithful, that are going to church on Sunday doing that. But he's talking about those that desire not just being good enough in their relationship with Jesus, but those who want more. Do we want more in our relationship with him? If we do, it will go by the way of the cross. The desire to become a saint, if anyone wills, if a person has a real and definite determination and is prompted not by natural feelings, habits, self-love, personal interest, or human respect, by an all-masterful grace of the Holy Ghost, which is not communicated indiscriminately. It is not given to all men to understand this mystery, Matthew 13:11. In fact, only a privileged number of men receive this practical knowledge of the mystery of the cross. For that man who climbs up to Calvary and lets himself be nailed on the cross with Jesus in the heart of his own country must be a brave man, a hero, a resolute man, one who is lifted up in God, who treats as muck both the world and hell, as well as his very body and his own will. He must be resolved to relinquish all things, to undertake anything, and to suffer everything for Jesus. It begins with a desire to be a saint, a desire to be transformed by love. Do we have that? Do we pray for that? Do we ask the Spirit to sanctify us, to animate us? Again, not looking at my own capacity, because if I focus in on me, I'm not even going to start. Do I want something better? Do I want something greater? Yes, Lord, help me. Give me your grace. Inspire me with your Spirit. Firm my weakness. Let me go with Jesus to the cross. Let me suffer with him. Let me die for him. That is the only thing that is adequate. Lord, give me that desire to be a saint. Understand this, dear friends of the cross. Should there be anyone among you who has not this firm resolve, he is just limping around on one foot or flying on one wing and undeserving of your company, since he is not worthy to be called a friend of the cross. For we must love the cross as Jesus loved it, with a great heart and with a willing mind. That kind of half-hearted will is enough to spoil the whole flock like a sheep with the scurvy. If anyone has slipped into your fold through the contaminated door of the world, then in the name of the crucified Jesus, drive him out as you would drive a wolf from your sheepfold. We must love Jesus first, and then the love of the world. For God loved the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. But we must love Jesus first. We can't live in the world. We cannot serve two masters, as Jesus says. Who is our master? Is it Jesus? Or is it the world? Where are we serving? Who and what are we loving? I may not be ready now, but Jesus, again, pray for the desire. Make me willing to give up everything for you so that I may be with you and in you. Not what am I able to do now? Because again, don't look at me, look at Jesus. If anyone wills to come after me, for I have humbled myself and reduced myself to mere nothingness in such a way that I made myself a worm rather than a man. I am a worm and no man. After me, for if I came into the world, it was only to espouse the cross. Behold, I come to set the cross in my heart of hearts, in the midst of my heart, to love it from the abyss, from the days of my youth. I have loved it from my youth. Only to long for it in the days of my life, how straitened I am. Only to bear it with joy, I preferred even to the joys and delights that heaven and earth could offer. Who, having set joy set before him, endured the cross. And finally, not satisfied until I had expired in its divine embrace. The cross is the means of love. Jesus is the love of the Father. And in burning, in that burning love, in that burning desire, Even as he's hanging upon the cross, even as he's gasping his last breath, saying, I thirst for you, I desire you. He speaks to us and he says, I wish I could give more for you. That's the love that he wants to put in us. The love of Jesus is the love of the cross. Do we want to be a friend of Jesus? Do we want to be a friend of the cross? Don't be afraid of your own weakness. Don't be afraid of your own woundedness. Don't use that as an excuse to enter into a relationship, a deeper relationship with our Lord. I'm too weak. I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. Doggone it, people don't like me. No. Don't focus on self. The focus is on Jesus. And so, that is how we embrace the cross. That is how we become a friend of the cross. And so let us really pray for that grace. Pray for the desire to be a saint, that the Holy Spirit may inspire us and give us the desire. And as we embrace that love of Jesus, and as we embrace that desire to be a saint, Jesus will give us the opportunity to pour ourselves out for others, to pour ourselves out for souls, to pour ourselves out for Him. But the power is His, flowing through us. And so, in our next conversation, we'll just continue on this thought. If you want to be my disciple, you must pick up your cross, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. And just to think about and reflect a little bit more on how the cross truly reflects the love that burns within the heart of Jesus.